Open up your Bibles to Exodus 7, beloved. Exodus 7. It's where we kind of ended off about, 2 months ago, I guess it feels like. As we jump back into the study of the book of Exodus tonight, I want for us to remember what's really at the heart of the Exodus story. I want us to remember that because it's really important to understanding these plagues that we're going to look at. I mean, here's the story, a story that is rich with gospel undertones of God rescuing and redeeming his people from tyranny, from their brutal enslavement to Pharaoh, from this ruthful and hateful oppression of this most powerful man and most powerful nation on the earth. At the heart of this book is the redemption of the people of God from Egypt, but the redemption of Israel from bondage really serves as a vehicle for the revelation of something far greater, which is the sovereign glory and power of God Almighty to save his people. So what we've got is we see the deliverance of the nation of Israel, but it serves, the nation of Israel really serves as a vehicle to demonstrate the glory and the power of God Almighty, the only God who is, okay? It's the repeated theme throughout the book of Exodus that God raised up Pharaoh and made Pharaoh the most powerful man in the world, wielding the most powerful army in the world. This man who thought himself a god so that the true God would humble him and crush him and crush his nation and display through that judgment his own inescapable glory and power and majesty. Let me just give you some verses that point to that in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 9:16, we read, "But for this purpose," God speaking, "but for this purpose, I have raised you up," speaking to Pharaoh, "to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." In Exodus 14, verse 4, it says, "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them," talking about the Exodus and moving through the Red Sea, and "I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. And then Exodus 14, verses 17 and 18, "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh." See, it's that theme over and over again. "I'll get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Even Paul picks up this theme. Even Paul picks up this theme in the New Testament in the book of Romans, where he's speaking of God's sovereign right to grant to some people mercy and to judge others for their sin, to leave them in their sin, when he writes in Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 15, "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills." Okay? That's at the heart of this book. It's at the heart of salvation. It's at the heart of the gospel. Okay. And so here it is. As we start looking at these plagues, these signs and wonders, these judgments that we begin to see in earnest. Okay. This reality played out before our eyes. So we're going to look at this first plague tonight. But before we do, I want us to think about some foundational considerations regarding the plagues. Okay. I want us to sort of put a little groundwork here before we look at the plagues. It's important. There's 10 of these plagues. There's the set of 9 and then the great plague, the death of the firstborn. But we need to have sort of some fundamental considerations laid so we understand this, okay? Number one, the story behind the story is essential to understanding the plagues properly, okay? The story behind the story is essential to understanding the plagues properly. What I mean by that is this, that the cosmic scope of this drama is essential to understanding what's taking place in the nation of Egypt. For instance, Moses is central to this drama specifically because he is the individual whom God has sovereignly chosen and appointed to be his representative, to speak for God, to be God to Pharaoh, to serve as the human deliverer and leader of his people. Moses serves a specific role of mediator between God and Israel and the role of representative of Yahweh to Pharaoh. The story behind the story is the revelation of God. Moses is the revelator here in Exodus. But also we see that Pharaoh, okay, the incarnation of the sun god, he stands as a representative of all of the false gods of Egypt, but also all the false gods of all of creation throughout time. Okay? He stands as a representative of the opposition to God and the opposition to God's people that we see throughout scripture and throughout time. He is typical of the power of evil, whether human or demonic, that sets itself against God's people specifically because they are God's people. It's the outworking of that whole seed of the serpent set against the seed of the believing woman from Genesis chapter 3. Okay? That's the story behind the story. So there's a bigger story. The story of eternal redemption and glory. The story of God's, you know, sovereignty and his awesome might. The story of God's glory and the story of the opposition to that glory and the story of God's victory over that opposition. Okay? So there's a story behind the story you got to have in your mind. The plagues aren't going to make sense. Second, the nature of these plagues point to the sovereignty of God over both the natural and the supernatural realms. Okay? As you can imagine, when you study these things out, when you study out the plagues, when you study out Exodus, there's really three major lines of thought regarding the plagues. You got the first line that says, well, they're just myth. It's all a bunch of myth. Those things never really happened. Blah, 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 blah. But then you have the second group that tries to pretend that they're Christians. And what they'll say is stuff like, you know, the plagues, you know, they can really be explained in terms of natural phenomena that already occurred commonly in Egypt. And really the only role of God in all of this was to give Moses a heads up that one of these things, these series of things were going to happen so that he could stand before Pharaoh and predict what was going to happen, you know, and therefore appear to speak for God. I'm not kidding you. It drives me crazy when I'm studying for this sometimes. I'm like, I just, you know, it's bad, right? And basically is that after this particularly bad run of things that happened in Egypt, you know, that have been predicted by Moses, that's when the Egyptians are ready to let the Israelites go. This is foolish on a variety of levels. Okay? Number one, it fails to take the scripture seriously. That's the biggest problem that I have is it fails to take scripture seriously. It reduces scripture to like a collection of embellished folk tales rather than the inspired truth of God. So just chuck that, you know, these ideas out. Second, it displays an obvious anti-supernatural bias. It's just anti-supernaturalism is what it is. It's akin to the people, and I love these guys, who always try to explain the miraculous works of Christ away as natural processes that Jesus just happened to speed up. Right? I want you to think about how stupid that is for just a second. Okay? When's the last time you were around a dead person and you just waited for a while and they got up and walked around? Does that happen? No. When's the last time, you know, water metamorphosized into wine? It doesn't happen. When's the last time lepers spontaneously generated limbs? That stuff doesn't happen. Okay? So this is not an issue of natural processes that just happen to occur. Third, it's rooted in a prejudice, really, against the direct divine action of God in his own creation. And what I mean by that, it's usually rooted in a deistic view of God. This view that God sort of, you know, put everything into motion and he kind of winded up the universe like a big watch and he just lets the universe run to its end and he doesn't really bother himself with getting involved at all. The point is that this approach just completely misses the point, okay? There is no doubt that some, not all, but some of these plagues were similar, yes, to natural disasters that afflicted Egypt from time to time, but the scale of these disasters was without precedent. The timing of these disasters, clearly dictated by the Lord's command. They started and they finished when he said that they would. And not only that, the selectivity of the disasters is divinely determined. The land of Goshen, the Israelites, were in the later plagues totally untouched. That doesn't just happen. Okay? Instead, what we've got here, beloved, is this combination of supernatural events, the Nile turning to blood, dust, you know, spontaneously generating into gnats, thick, heavy darkness for 3 days over Egypt, the death of the firstborn. We've got these supernatural events and these natural but unprecedented disasters, frogs and flies and pestilence and boils and hail and locusts. And what we're supposed to see from all of that is this. We're supposed to see the power of God displayed clearly and that he weaves together both highly intensified natural phenomenon and supernatural wonders. And in so doing, he demonstrates his absolute sovereignty over both realms. That's what we're supposed to see here. God is not a God who's far removed from everything, who just does esoteric spiritual things. But neither can God be explained merely by natural processes. You see it? He rules them all. Third, the plagues are intended to point to the worthlessness of Egypt's gods, of any god besides Yahweh, the true God. All these plagues are specifically chosen by God to expose the emptiness and the worthlessness of Egyptian religion. In fact, here's what you're going to see. When we go through these plagues, God has in his crosshairs certain gods of Egypt. And he just blows them all away. He just, one by one, takes down all the great gods of Egypt, just repeatedly. In these specific plagues, he cleans house on the pantheon of Egyptian gods. He demonstrates their impotence before the God who is. In fact, it's one of the stated goals of the plagues. In Exodus 12:12, the Lord says, "On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." In Numbers 33, verses 3 and 4, the Exodus is described in this way. It says, "They set out from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also the Lord executed judgments." So in these plagues, we can see particular Egyptian deities being challenged and dispatched by God. And then fourth and last, these plagues serve a dual purpose. Okay? They are both punishment and incentive. We need to see that these plagues are effectual for the Egyptians, but also for the Israelites. First, the plagues are a punishment on Pharaoh and on the Egyptians for the way that they treated the Israelites. God warned them of his intentions. Pharaoh refused to voluntarily release the Hebrews from bondage. And all of these plagues poured out on them only serves to fulfill the promise of God to Abraham. When he promised him back in Genesis 15 and starting in verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that's not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years, and I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they will come out with great possessions." The plagues of the Exodus are a judgment of God on the Egyptians, and God clearly identifies them as such, okay? The Egyptians, you know, they might not have wanted to believe that, but God is clearly judging the gods of Egypt and those who would worship them. But these plagues also serve to dislodge the Israelites from their comfort zone in Egypt. You remember we saw that even though they're in affliction, right? They're still trying to make bargains with Pharaoh. They're still too connected to Egypt. Egypt had become their home and they'd lost their heart. And so these afflictions were intended by God to stir them up and to make them ready to leave Egypt, which they never would have left unless these exceptional course of events had taken place to force them out. So those are just a few things that we need to keep in mind as we start looking at this first plague that's leveled against the Egyptians, the turning of the Nile River into blood. Okay? And I absolutely believe that it turned into blood, that it didn't just turn into red water, it turned into blood. Okay? Let me just say that as we start looking at these plagues, I want you to notice in this first plague that God isn't subtle at all in the way that he begins his judgments. God is throwing haymakers from the very beginning. He's throwing knockout punches from the very beginning. That God goes after the Nile and the gods associated with the Nile first shows us immediately how serious God is about winning this battle decisively. Okay? The Nile meant everything to Egypt, okay? It was the source of their nourishment. It was the chief means of transportation. It was the object of their worship. The Nile was seen as giving birth to Egypt, okay? So there is no better way for Yahweh to demonstrate that he's Lord over all, even Egypt, than to go after the very heart of Egypt's identity. That's what he does. The first blow he strikes is at the very heart of Egypt's identity, the beloved Nile. Okay? So let's work through this first plague verse by verse. Look at it first with me, starting in verse 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him. And take in your hand the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. Now, I want you to notice, okay? Notice first that it's God who takes the initiative and instructs Moses to act. It's that way with each one of the plagues. Moses never deigns to do anything on his own. He never lifts a finger until God commands him to do it. And here's why. It's because the emphasis throughout is on God's sovereign control of this situation every single step of the way. And the reason that God commands Moses to act and to confront Pharaoh, he says, is because of his hardened heart. Now, this is really important. You don't see this in the English translation, but this is interesting. Literally what that says is not that he has a hardened heart, but that he has a heavy heart. A heavy heart. Let me tell you why that's important. For us, who have no Egyptian context, that wouldn't mean anything. But for the Israelites, okay, who had a context of Egyptian beliefs and understood the Egyptian religious beliefs, this would have meant something to them. Heavy, the idea of a heavy heart would have had significance to the Egyptians for this reason. They had this understanding that when you died, you would go to this special place of judgment, and there was a scale that would be sitting there, okay? And on one side of the scale would be put the feather of truth and righteousness. And on the other part of the scale would be put your heart. And if your heart happened to balance out perfectly with the feather of truth and righteousness, then you would get eternal life. But if you had a heavy heart, you'd be condemned forever. So when God speaks of Pharaoh as having this heavy heart, the idea is that he has a heart that is heavy with rebellion and injustice and iniquity and sin, and it's much heavier than even the Egyptians could have conceived. And what's at the heart of this? Why is God upset? Because Pharaoh's refused to do what? He's refused to obey and do what? What's the issue? What's he want Pharaoh to do? Let my people go. Why? So they can do what? So they can just wander around for a while? Let my people, so they can worship me. See, that's the issue here. At the center of this dispute is the demand of God that Pharaoh release the people of God to go and to serve him, to worship him in the wilderness. That was Yahweh's demand all along. The goal of the Exodus is the worship of God. He demands that Pharaoh let his people go so the Israelites can go out and worship him. In fact, this is consistent. This is exactly what he said to Pharaoh back in Exodus 5. This is the consistent message that God puts forth to Pharaoh. God, the people, the God of Israel, the Yahweh, the one to whom the Hebrew people belongs, this God wants his people back. And he wants them so that they can commune with him, so that they can hold a feast to his glory in the wilderness, so that they can worship him, so that they can celebrate his goodness with a festival of praise. And you understand why Pharaoh's resistant to this, right? Here's why. If he capitulates, if he obeys this command, then Pharaoh would lose all authority over the Israelites. He would be acknowledging that, yes, the Israelites do belong to Yahweh. And he would have been acknowledging Yahweh's superiority. And once that happened, his ability to command Israel would have been gone. That's why his heart's heavy. That's why he's filled with iniquity. Because he will not acknowledge God's supremacy over him. He won't do it. And God, interestingly enough, is not in the compromising mood. That Yahweh is so consistent in his demands of Pharaoh shows us God's demands are not negotiable. God doesn't negotiate with sinners. Every time that Pharaoh encounters God, he's confronted with the same God making the same demands. The story never changes. God never changes his terms. He never listens to a counteroffer. He will never entertain a counterproposal. It's because God's sovereign. It's because his plans never change. It's because in the words of Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. He's not interested in compromising. He won't compromise with sinners. So I get really nervous when people talk about how they made a bargain with God. They made a deal with God. Let me tell you, you don't make deals with God. There are no deals to be made with God. You bow before God. You don't make deals with God. You receive God's truth. You don't debate whether or not it's true. You submit to his Christ or you're lost. It's that simple. There's no debating with God. And we see that here. You know, here is God showing the consistency of his character in dealing with Pharaoh. He's not going to compromise. There's no messing around here. It's what I demanded. It's what I expect. There it is. So God sends Moses to confront Pharaoh and tells him that he will find Pharaoh in the morning down at the Nile's edge. Get this now. Moses gets up early. He goes down by the Nile. He's like standing there, and out comes Pharaoh from his house, and there's Moses standing. Oh, great. Right? Why would Pharaoh be there? Why would God have Moses station himself at the Nile? Why not go to the palace? Why does God have him standing there? Well, here's why. As a part of Pharaoh's daily routine, he would have gone down to the water's edge to worship a number of gods. He would have gone down there first to worship the god Happy, or Hapi, or I don't know how you pronounce this false god's name exactly. H-A-P-I. I think it's Happy. He's not going to be happy for long, but Happy. The god of the flood. Okay? He's down there worshiping Happy, the god of the flood, who's associated with fertility and the annual flooding of the Nile, in which this rich soil would be distributed along the river and where Egypt would then grow most of its crops. He was a pretty weird god as far as false gods go. He was represented as a bearded man with female anatomy, you know what that means, and a pregnant stomach. Weird. Weird god. Right? But the idea was is that the annual flooding of the Nile gave birth to Egypt, and he nursed its strength, hence the female anatomy. All right, sorry for that visual. In addition, Pharaoh would have paid homage to Num, K-H-N-U-M, who is the guardian of the Nile. Apparently he takes today off, as we see in a moment, in guarding the Nile, right? But he's the guardian of the Nile, Num. He would also be worshiping Osiris, O-S-I-R-I-S, who was the patron god of the Nile, who is depicted with the river running through his bloodstream. How ironic is that, right? And Nu, the god of the life of the river. So basically, here's what you've got. You've got God orchestrating this confrontation with Pharaoh in the very act of his idolatrous worship by Moses with his staff in hand. And God tells Moses what he's supposed to do. We see the plague described and enacted. Look at it, starting in verse 17. He says, "Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that's in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it shall turn into blood. The fish in the Nile shall die, and the Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile." They'll be unable, is what it means, to drink water from the Nile. This is powerful stuff. God's commanding Moses, in essence, to say, on God's behalf, look, by this undeniable act of power and might and supernatural authority, you will know that I'm God. You won't have to take Moses' word for it anymore. You'll see it with your own eyes. When I strike the Nile through this staff. Do you remember the arrogance of Pharaoh back in Exodus 5? When Moses and Aaron originally came to him, and he responded to their request by saying in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go. I don't know the Lord." Well, his theology lesson is going to begin today. Couple things. Don't miss either the militaristic tone of these words. This is really important. It says God is going to strike the water that is in the Nile. That word strike is a word that means to smite, beat, and slay. It means to kill. God's going to kill the Nile. Hence the reason it turns into blood. He's going to kill the Nile and all of its gods. And in so doing, he's going to strike a blow at the very heart of Egypt and of Pharaoh. He's going to kill their identity. He's going to kill their gods. He's going to kill their culture. That's what he's doing. The waters of the Nile, they turn into blood. And the idea is that the water was transformed, not just in appearance, but in reality. The word that's used there is a word for transformation, okay? The entire water system is made bloody by the power of God. And the river of blood starts a chain reaction. First, the fish died. As they begin to decompose, the whole river's putrefied. And the Egyptians wouldn't be able to drink from the river at all. Man, it would stink. That'd be horrible. But it wouldn't be the river only. God instructs Moses further, verse 19. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Get this now. This is amazing, okay? Not only is the Nile struck, okay? But the tributaries, the canals, the ponds, the pools of water, every bit of exposed water in Egypt in an instant is turned into blood. I want you to think about that with one single blow. Turning the Nile to blood, turning all the exposed, you know, areas of water into blood. God causes a water and a food shortage, a transportation shutdown, a financial disaster, and a spiritual crisis all with one shot. God is powerful, man. That is a knockout shot. He does it all by turning the river into blood and making the Nile, the object of their worship, and all their gods hideous. It was a direct attack on the Egyptians. Direct attack on them for their wickedness towards Israel and their idolatry, and an attack on their gods, showing their powerlessness before the one true God. So God gives to Moses and Aaron this instruction. And following the commands of God, we read verses 20 and 21, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and he struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died and the Nile stank so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. God smites Egypt, smites her gods. But you know what's astonishing is the hardness of the sinful human heart in this. Can you imagine being Pharaoh? I mean, seriously. Now, I mean, from our perspective, we can't imagine that because we're redeemed. I mean, honestly, that's why, because we're redeemed. That's the only reason this is astonishing to us. But believe me, beloved, there are people who can have these very same realities looking at them straight in the face, and they are unmoved by it, completely unmoved by it. Here's Pharaoh who sees everything that you know, Egypt finds its life in, smited, slain before him. And he is still an arrogant man. Just as he did back when God changed Moses' staff into a snake, Pharaoh turns to his magicians to answer this challenge from Yahweh. Look at verse 22. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh calls his magicians again, and he tells them the situation, and they show up at the river to see if they can accomplish the same thing. I think it's a lot like the snake situation, you know? I mean, they take some groundwater that's been laboriously gathered, as we'll see in a moment, and they are able by their secret arts to mimic the work of God. Whether they do it by sleight of hand or by the power of demons, I lean towards that. They perform this counterfeit miracle. But here's the irony of it all. This is how ridiculous this is. Rather than making the situation better, okay, they make it worse. They take whatever drinkable water they had and they make it poisonous. Good job, magicians. Are you kidding me? It would have made a lot more sense for the magicians to undo the plague by turning the blood back into water. But here's the thing you got to see. And we see this both here and in the next plague. They have no ability to meddle with God's miracles. they don't have the power to do that. God grants them limited power, but they don't have the power to meddle with God's miracle. They can't reverse the disaster. They can only repeat it. So they add plague upon plague. Boy, they're good to have on your team, huh? But here's the wild thing, is that no matter how self-defeating it is to make more blood, Pharaoh finds in the work of his magicians reason enough to reject this sign from God. And verse 23 tells us, Pharaoh turned and he went into his house. And he did not take even this to heart. The way that Moses records this, what he's saying is like, basically, it couldn't have been more obvious to Pharaoh. But he wouldn't even take that to heart. Like so many unbelievers who don't want to recognize the truth that's staring them in the face, Pharaoh chooses to simply avoid the situation and go hide in his house. Like if you just bury your head long enough, everything will change. If you can just avoid the situation, it'll all work out for good. No, it won't. In total dismissal, Pharaoh leaves Moses and Aaron on the banks of the river. He retreats into his home. No impact on his hardness of heart at all. The only thing that would have changed this is Pharaoh's repentance, but God doesn't grant it to him. Things just don't miraculously get better. They don't just work out. In fact, this text closes with yet another divine irony. Look at it in verse 24. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. The story closes. Now, I want you to get this now. The story closes with the Egyptians on their knees, digging and dredging around the Nile, looking for some groundwater to drink, laboring furiously to try to find some kind of water to drink. What a turnabout this is. The plague puts the arrogant Egyptians on the same level with the Israelites, whom Pharaoh had forced to labor in impossible situations to make bricks without what they needed. To produce or to face punishment, to labor or to die. In a stroke of divine irony, God causes those arrogant Egyptians to be forced to labor, to dig feverishly for groundwater in order to preserve their lives. The mighty are brought low. And they better get digging. They're going to need water. Because as we see in verse 25, 7 full days passed before the Lord. After the Lord had struck the Nile. You know what? It's just the beginning. So what do we take out of this text tonight, beloved? Really, I have one application. I just want you to think on this. What do we take away from this text? Well, to steal a phrase from Paul in Romans, from Romans 11, note the kindness and the severity of God. Beloved, see this. The same might and power which God displays in his judgment and his severity toward Pharaoh and the Egyptians as he consigns them to judgment is the very same might and power which he kindly employs for the good of his chosen people for the redemption from their bondage of slavery. You see it? God Most High, the one who made this universe by his word, the one who upholds it by his power, who governs the land and the rivers and the seas and the mountains and every creature, man included, by his unassailable will. This God, who has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills, this God, if you are his, has acted toward you in magnificent mercy and with great grace. Though you and I both deserve the judgment that Pharaoh endured just as much as Pharaoh did. If you are a believer, what separates you from Pharaoh is that God has visited you by his mercy with a mighty salvation through Christ our Lord. We've got no grounds to boast before God. We've no grounds to pat ourselves on the back before the Lord. The same power that God employs for the judgment of sinners is the same power He employs for the salvation of sinners. The same power by which He turns the Nile to blood, He uses to change the human heart of stone into flesh. And the only difference is His sovereign grace. What amazing grace that we should be recipients of the kindness of God. See, here's the thing. Here's the thing that strikes me. The more and more that I study the book of Exodus as I'm preparing to preach this to you, the more and more I am struck by the mercy and the grace of God and by how utterly foolish it is to take that grace for granted. How dangerous it is to take that grace for granted. Our God's a mighty God. He's mighty to judge and He's mighty to save. And praise God that by His grace He's chosen to show His might toward you, if you are His, to save and not judge. Let's pray together. Father, I look at this text and I see that Your judgment is sure and it is certain for those who are obstinately and arrogantly rejecters of You. And I see, Lord, how thorough Your judgment will be. And I see how much it's deserved, not only by Pharaoh, but by me. And I am struck. And I pray we are all struck by the wonder of this truth. That by Your grace, You chose to look on us with eternal and special love. And this is love, not that we have loved You, but that You have loved us and given Your Son as the propitiation for our sins. You have acted with great grace toward us. And Father, we thank You for it. I pray that as we think on these words, I pray that as we think on this text, we will behold in this passage both the kindness and the severity of God and know that both characteristics, both of them, are utterly consistent with Your character. Lord, we bless You. We thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your word. For the richness of it. You are a worthy King, and we bless You. In the holy name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.